And so let me just read the introduction here, and so we sort of get a sense of where we're going. One of the things that I want to do, too, is to try and define some of the words that we use in Christianity. You know, sometimes we have a language that we assume everybody knows, but it doesn't really know. I remember as a new Christian, I had some friends that always referred to the fivefold ministry. And I would smile and nod and as if I really knew what it meant. I had no idea what they were talking about. Only to find out that it was really talking about Ephesians 4:11, where God gives or Jesus gives gifts to the church of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher. But you know, we have a lot of words like that. You know, we think we sort of have a sense of what they mean, but we really need to know what they mean. So as we go along, you'll see that there'll be some blanks. You'll probably be able to figure out some of them. I know you like to do that. You've been trained to do that by Carl. But let's take a look at this. As Christians today, we are New Testament believers, and that's something that we have to make clear, because if no one tells you or you don't figure it out, you try to fit the Old Testament with the New, and it really doesn't work. You know, it seems to contradict, because I've had people say, well, you know, I don't want to serve a God that wipes out tribes and peoples and is, you know, in a sense, I've even heard people say even more violent than some of the things that take place around the world today. But what we need to realize is that God was doing something totally different, and God allowed things to happen in the Old Testament, and even warned people that if certain things didn't take place, that these things would happen. And it's true. When you look at the Old Testament, you see what seems to be a very angry God. And let me assure you that that's the God who said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. But in order to put everything in context, you need to understand the Old Testament, and that you can't blend the two together. There's a verse in the New Testament says that you can't put old wine into new wineskins. And that's what some of the early church people tried to do. They tried to take Old Testament ideas and principles and precepts and try to make them work in the New Testament church. And let me tell you, it does not work. You know, it causes serious problems. So we need to recognize that there's a difference between the two, the old and the new. At the same time, we can't deny that Christianity has Jewish roots. I've met Jews who study the Old Testament. You know, they don't believe in the New Testament, and they're surprised to find out that Jesus was a Jew. But we can't deny that. You know, he was a Jew. There is a Jewish culture that we see in the early church, even in the New Testament. Hence, we look at the New Testament as prophetic. It is a prophetic series of God-inspired writings that point to the Messiah. And so when we talk about prophetic, you know, we need to define that word. The prophetic is not just simply telling the future. It's foretelling, which is a little bit different. It's telling what has already been ordained and already planned. Very often when we deal with prophecy, have you ever noticed that you know, when you were not a believer, perhaps, and you read the Bible, it didn't make sense. But then when you came to become to know Christ and your spiritual eyes were open, all of a sudden, things that didn't make sense begin to make sense. That's the way prophecy works as well. You know, to those that are blind, it doesn't make any sense. They don't see it. But after the fact, when they look at it, they begin to see God's purpose and God's plan in that word. Yeah. Yeah, the first blank. Oh, I did miss that, didn't I?
I'm sorry.
Yeah. No, I'm glad you stopped me there. But let me finish the idea of prophetic, and then we'll go back to first, because that's one of the key words that we want to talk about. You know, but the prophetic is very important. It's not just simply, as I said, being able to tell what's going to happen next week, next month, but it is when God speaks. Remember, God doesn't speak in time. He's not limited by time. So when God speaks, the prophetic is what he is saying to us as a people. He can use people. He can use situations and circumstance. He can use prophets. He can use ordinary people. But this is what we mean when we talk about prophetic. And the Old Testament As we'll see when we go through this, we'll see that everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. You know, and if you're not spiritually aware of it, you're going to miss it like many Jews in the world today. They're still waiting for the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Christ. And the thing is, he has appeared, and his name is Jesus. The first blank in the beginning, we're talking about the essential doctrines. I've heard people refer to doctrines like as a dirty word. I remember I even thought that way. I made a statement once, you know, we can't allow doctrines to separate us. You know, how many people have heard that? You know, you can't allow doctrine. But the thing is, doctrines are essential. They are critical because what doctrines are the truths that we believe. And so when we have differences in doctrine, we have a serious problem. You know, it's not just simply a difference in style. You know, some people worship one way, some people worship another way. Some people do communion one way, some people do communion another way. Some people, when they baptize, they immerse. Some people sprinkle. We're not talking about those things as being doctrines, but what we're talking about are the truths of the Bible, that there is only one God, that he is triune in nature. He is the Father, the Father God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God. All of them are co-equal, and they're one. We can't understand how that works, but that is a doctrine of faith, and that's how you separate a lot of the cults from genuine Christianity, because a lot of cults don't believe that. And you'd be surprised that maybe some groups that you think are not cults that don't believe that. Well, according to, you know, our definition, if you don't believe in the truths that we share, then this is a serious problem. What else do we believe? We believe that Jesus came, lived a perfect life. We believe that he was born of a virgin. We believe that he ministered on the earth for you know, he lived to be about 33 years old. His ministry ran for about 3.5 years. We know that he associated disciples around himself. We also know that he voluntarily laid down his life at the cross of Calvary. And we know that when he died, that at that point, there was a transaction in heaven where our sins were forgiven. And anyone who would accept what Jesus has accomplished was forgiven. We also recognize that 3 days later, that he rose again and he is alive. Amen. So those are like powerful doctrines that we have to agree on. There's a class going on upstairs, the Foundations 1 class, and they're dealing with some doctrinal issues to make sure that people who are in this class, that we're all on the same page. And so doctrines are extremely important. And so to go back to that, the last statement, to have a better understanding of the New Testament, we must have some understanding of the old. And the first thing that we need to establish is we need to agree that everything that we do is going to be taken from the Bible. Anything that's not in the Bible, we use a term, we call it extra-biblical, meaning outside of the Bible. And there are a lot of books, there are a lot of manuscripts, there are a lot of writings. There are a lot of things that are not biblical. They may be taken from the Bible and then added to. There's a term for that. It's called evolved theology. And that means, you know, it started out maybe pure, but then because of what gets added to it, it changes, you know. People who come out of, I was raised as a Catholic, and I'll tell you that right from the beginning. And so when I became a Christian, I brought a lot of things I learned as a child in with me. And I thought they were true, and I thought they were accurate, but they weren't. And if I hadn't come to a realization where I had to examine everything that I believed, then I probably would be teaching a whole lot of evolved theology. But in our study this week or in the weeks to come, what we want to do is we want to stick to the Bible. Realize that there's a lot of resources that you can go to. You can Google things, but how many people realize, and I think you all realize, that not everything that's on Google is true. And so what we need to do is we need to stick to the Bible. And so the Bible is the most significant book ever written and must be the what? Sole source of doctrines or truths that we're going to establish. And so that's what we want to do this week. You know, we are beginning today. We want to establish the sole source of doctrines, that they would be the truths.
What was the Seers of God?
Oh, okay. Inspired.
I got that. Pastor Vicky did say it because I had it written down.
Inspired.
Inspired.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't have the full key, so I'm not always sure what I left as a blank. But inspired, that's another key word. What do we mean by inspired? I got an idea. You know, that's one kind of inspired. But inspired in biblical studies always has to do with it originates with God and comes down from Him. And so when we use the word inspired in biblical studies, what we're talking about is that which comes from the throne room of God. And so that's what we mean by inspired. You know, who wrote the Bible? Let's get to that. You know, we've agreed that we're going to use the Bible as a sole source. If I refer to something else that's not biblical, I'll let you know in advance, you know, so that you can decide. You know, it could be accurate, it could not be accurate, but the thing is, you can't trust in it because it's not biblical. As students of the Bible, it's critical for us to know the Bible's origins. So here's some factoids. How many people do you think wrote the Bible? Okay, that's...
He's not a people.
Yeah. Okay, we know that God inspired it all, meaning God, and the word that we use is God breathed it into these individuals. But how many individuals do you think were involved in writing the Bible? Many. Who said that? Russ, did you say many? Or Donna? There are actually about 40 writers of the Bible. 40 people who wrote the Bible. They were all what? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay. But we need to include the Old Testament as well. Okay. And so the Holy Spirit inspired, and how many books were written? How many people remember that number?
66.
Hey, she's got it. 66. Yes. 66 books. How do we remember that? Here, let me give you a little trick that we've gone over many times in church. You know, I want you to think of the word Old Testament. How many letters in Old?
Three.
How many letters in Testament? Nine. See some people counting. Nine. Okay. So there are 39 books in the Old Testament. Okay. And then the New Testament has three letters new. Nine letters in Testament. But here we're going to multiply the two numbers together and we get how many books? Three times nine? 27 books. So 27 and 39 is 66. So there are 66 books in our Bible. Now, count the tabs. Now, you know, we'll get into this a little bit later, but there are some Bibles that have additional books. And, they have names for them like Apocrypha and things like that. And we'll talk about that, but in our Christian Protestant Bible, basically we all agree on 66 books. These writers came from all walks of life, and when you begin to examine the lives of these writers, you see that they had nothing in common. You know, some of them were bright, intelligent, and educated, and you say, oh, well, that makes sense. But some of them were just farmers. Some of them were just travelers. Some of them came from noble backgrounds. Some of them came from very poor backgrounds. And so God used all different kinds of people in order to write the Bible. The period of time that the Bible was written in was about 1,500 years. So from the writings of Genesis, and we'll talk about that, not today, but a little bit later, to the book of Malachi, and then from the Gospel of Matthew to Revelation. We're talking of a total period of time about 1,500 years. The Old Testament was probably written in a period of time of closer to like 1,200 to 1,300 years. The New Testament was written in a much shorter span of time. We'll talk about how we can be confident that the accuracy of the Bible. You know, you think about this. I mean, there was an oral tradition. There were scribes who wrote the words down. And then there were other scribes that wrote the words of the scribes before them. And then scribes that wrote the words of the scribe before them. And you might say to yourself, well, how could it, you know, it's like the telephone game. Have you ever played the telephone game? You know, you whisper something into one person's ear, they whisper it around, and by the time it comes back to you, it's totally different. And we could say that about the writings of the Bible, except for the fact that the scribes knew that there would be that problem. And so they have something that we use in computer technology called a checksum. They would assign values to letters, and then at the end of the sentence, they would add up all the numbers of that letter, and they would put that number down. So that the next person who copied it, they would do the same thing, and if they didn't come up with the same number, then they knew that they had misspelled or misplaced or left something out or put something in. And so there was a very elaborate system to make sure that there were no changes in the Bible from one generation to the next. Another factoid is the fact that literally thousands of documents have been found that from different ages in history that line up virtually, not 100%, but 99% with the writings of earlier versions of the Bible. And so because of that, you can be confident that what Jesus was reading in the Old Testament is basically what we're reading in the Old Testament. It is the same. We can have that confidence. And so it's true. Look at the second point there. And again, we're just doing an introduction right today. You know, while it's true that man wrote the words on paper, the author of the Bible was, as Ford said, was God. And the Bible reveals this. Would anyone care to read that scripture, that first scripture? Any volunteers for reading scripture? Anybody?
Where it says all scripture?
Yeah, all scripture.
I'll read it to you. You ready?
I'm ready.
Okay. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
And that's 2 Timothy 3:16. And the next scripture says, any volunteers? Yeah, Ben, go ahead. And that's 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And so here are some scriptural verses which support the idea that God breathed these words. Men wrote them. You know, the exact mechanism, you know, did they have dreams? Did they have visions? Did they just, no one really knows. But the thing is, what we do know is that what God wanted to reveal was revealed. As with any book, you know, and the Bible is a book, there's always a theme. Dee and I, we like mysteries. And Dee doesn't care too much about themes. She just wants to know who done it. And she's always guessing, you know, who's done it. And she ruins it for me, because I like to sort of go along and get involved in the process. But we do that. When we read, we want to know what the theme is. What is it about? And the Bible does definitely have a theme. And as it says, as with most books that we read or study, we first try to discern the theme. In finding the theme of the Bible, we will also discover the miraculous nature of the Bible. The Bible has an incredible design. As we have said, God used 40 different people with different backgrounds, literary styles, education spread out over 1,500 years of history. And yet there is one unifying message of the Bible, and that is mankind's redemption. See, in the beginning, mankind was in relationship with God. But very shortly after, we know from the Genesis account that there was a separation between man and God. And man came, became, that's where we get the term lost. You know, we're lost. And God knows exactly where we are. We're not lost to him. But the thing is, we're lost in the sense that we're going through life, if we're not a believer, not really understanding what life is about, purpose and plan. And so redemption is what the Bible is from beginning to end. There's a promise made in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a Messiah, that there would be a Savior, there would be a Christ. And we see the Old Testament as a process of God preparing a people to represent him, so to speak. And in that representation, really bless all of the nations of the world. The theme is sometimes called the scarlet thread of redemption, because what we discover is that there are key points in the Bible where God makes covenants with man, and in those covenants, so most of the time, blood has to be shed. I know some of you are you know, well-versed in the Bible, but, you know, it really began in Genesis, didn't it? You know, there was a separation. And what did God do in order to establish a covenant with the people, Adam and Eve at that time? Remember, they were naked. So animals, yeah, life of animals were taken in order to clothe them. Well, it had to be done by the shedding of blood. It's assumed, you know, that there's a shedding of blood. So blood is a very important part of the redemption process. Jesus did what? He shed his blood so that we would have forgiveness of sin. So the Old Testament then describes creation. It also describes the early history of mankind, very early history, and the rise and fall of a particular nation called Israel. That nation which is still in existence today. Now keep in mind that God's plan was to establish a people who would, who would willingly, who would choose to follow him. You know, and when you think about it, God could make anyone follow him. But he was looking for people who would follow him out of not fear, but out of love. And this group of people would be the model that would lead to blessings and prosperity for all nations. I do need another sheet, yeah. And so I told you that our survey, in the next page you'll see the survey of our survey. So we're going to take an overview of the survey that we're going to be taking some time to get into. And you'll see that it's broken up into five distinct parts. Our lasagna, if you will have five layers, okay? How many layers does a lasagna have? Many? Many. Amen. And so what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at the nation of Israel. But how many people have ever heard that Israel is God's chosen people? Yep. Well, that's sort of an evolved theology, you know, because when you think of Israel as a chosen nation, what you sort of need to back up and figure out, well, who was Israel in the very beginning? And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that from the Garden of Eden, God had a plan to establish a people. And it just so happened that the people that were established were named after a person named Israel. Who remembers Israel's old name? It was Judah. So Judah, God gives him a new name, as God customarily does. God gave him a new name called Israel. Judah. Jacob. Yeah, Esau and Jacob. Jacob. So Jacob receives, somebody said something and I went along with it. But Jacob, and so when we look at this, what we need to realize is that God is acting on a promise. Are you with me? That he made not to Jacob, or Israel, not to Jacob, not to Isaac, the father of Jacob, but to Abraham. The promises that God made were to Abraham. Out of Abraham's loins, to use a biblical term, came a people, and it just so happened that they named them Israel. You know, he could have named them Chris. You know, he could have named them Donna. You know, he could have named them Ben. Well, Ben is too appropriate. It was Benjamin. But I mean, you know what I'm saying? He could have named them George. You know, could have named them George, you know, or Russell, you know. The point is that sometimes we confuse our, you know, and I'm not talking about not having an allegiance to Israel. I believe that we should. But the point is that what we have to, what we'll see is that everything that God did or everything God does in the Old Testament is because he made a promise. And that should encourage us, because what that tells us is that almost for 1,500 years while this history was being laid out, God kept his promise. Amen? And so that's an important level to have an understanding of. And so let me see what we've got here for blanks, because I know you don't like blanks. Okay. So the promised people are really the people who could establish their genealogy, if you will, to Abraham. By the way, that's why you see a lot of genealogy in the Old Testament. Because people always wanted to make sure that they could show that they were descendants of Abraham and therefore would inherit the promise. And we'll talk about what that promise was a little bit later. So God could have chosen any group of people, but for his purpose, he chose a person called Abram. And that was his original name. And he became, remember, Abraham, but it's the same person. Keep in mind that, What did I have there? So I don't have the answer. Abraham was an idol worshiper. You know, I do have that down. Yeah. I'm not sure what goes in there, but keep in mind that Abraham was not a Jew. He was not a Jew. You know, when Abraham came in, there was no Jew. There were Semites. There were a people called Semites, and that's why sometimes you ever hear the phrase, you know, being anti-Semitic. You know, we associate that with the Jews, but actually, the Semites is a term that is used to describe a people who spoke a certain language. So Abram was not, you know, he was a heathen, but there's a reason why God chose Abram, and we'll see that as we go along. God made a promise to Abraham, or Abram, and as a result of this promise, a nation called Israel, and what I have inside that parentheses there is Jacob would be established. Here's the thing. God really connects to people. You know, it is all about people. It is not about establishing a great nation. It's all about people that would represent him. And so the Old Testament is really not about Israel, quote unquote, but a promise that God made to Abram that through him a nation would be formed, hence Israel, and that nation would bless all the nations of the world. Remember, the part of the promise is that those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. And you'll see some of the terrible things that happened to the people are the people who cursed Israel. So that's one layer that we want to look at. We want to look at the significance of the promise and how it fits in to the entire Old Testament picture. Because the Old Testament, remember, is only about the Jews. It's not about Christians. It's a message for the Jew, and the fact that God chose these people to represent him so that they would hopefully become one day a model for all the world, and all the world would be blessed by them. And so that's part of that picture that we're going to be looking at probably starting next week. The second layer that we want to look at is what we call canon, versus the chronology of the Bible. Now, what you may not have thought about, or maybe everyone does know this, but when we talk about chronology, we're talking about the dates on which the books of the Bible were written. When you read your Bible, we have what's called a canon. This was put together, and we'll talk about those accords where certain books were included and certain books were not included, and we'll see the reasoning why they chose certain books. But the thing is, when you read when you look at the New Testament, we begin what? With the Gospels. You know, and how many, you know, Matthew's probably not the first gospel that was written. Actually, many people believe it was Mark. Mark was written first, then Matthew, but for the theme purpose, they were all written. Then you have the book of Acts, which is, some would say a historical book. It describes the life of the early church. Then you have what? Epistles, letters, and they're not in any particular sequence. You know, they're just placed in different orders as they were accepted into the canon. And then, of course, you have a prophetic revelationary book, the book of Revelation at the end. So your Bible is not by dates. It is by theme. The Old Testament, on the other hand, same thing. The Old Testament was put together by Jewish rabbis, and what they did is they the first five books was called the Torah. And this was referred to as the law. And so the word law can mean several different things in Scripture, but they call it the law. So the first five books are the law. Then you have a series of books like, Joshua and Kings, or Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and these are called the historical books. Then you have a set of books which are called the poetic books, you know, like Psalms and Proverbs and even Ecclesiastes and Job. Then you have the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Then you have the minor prophets, you know, like all the other 13 prophets that are listed in the Bible. And so they're not written in chronological order. And that's why sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you can't figure out what period of time are we talking about, because the books are not in order. We're going to take a look at the book, and we're going to lay it out in chronological order. We're going to look at the first five books happen to be the first five books, you know. But the point is, from there on, there's a period of time where Israel was not a nation. Then there's a period of time when Israel becomes a nation. Then there's a period of time where Israel is united under King David. You have what's called the United Kingdom. Then you have a period of time where it's a divided kingdom, because after Solomon, Solomon's sons divided the kingdom. Then you have a period of time called the exile, where the divided Judah and Israel are taken off into exile. And then you have the return. And so when you see it that way, then you realize that, you know, some of the prophetic books have to do with whether they were pre-exilic, just before the exile, and they could see it coming, or it was during the exile while they were in like Daniel, you know, it's during the exile. He was in the exile. Or some of the prophetic books have to do with after they returned to Israel from the exile. And so when we lay it out in a chronological order, then the books sort of make a little bit more sense in terms of what they're talking about. Am I sort of, you know, and again, I'm just trying to give you a layer, and then, you know, we'll take these layers apart as we go along. And so just so you can, you know, if you look at A, the blank there is called, it's canon, the word canon, C-O-A-N-O-N, and that's just simply a theological word that has to do with, you could almost say, the official books of the Bible. And in C, our Christian Bibles are ordered by themes rather than chronology. The third layer that we're going to take a look at are some of the key characters of the Bible. Now you can see in that A, it says, how many names are there? About 2,000. And how long do you think it takes us to get through 2,000 names? you know, long time, 2,000 years. Yeah, we're not going to go through 2,000 years. But what we need to recognize is that God unfolds his plan using certain men and women along the line. And so what we're going to do is we're simply going to identify, we'll talk about some of them. Obviously, we can't pass up Abraham. You know, we can't pass up Isaac and Jacob, who then becomes Israel. You know, we can't pass up the 12 tribes of Israel or the sons of Israel that come out of that. So there are key figures that we're going to look at, but we're certainly not going to look at 2,000 of them. But as you'll see that there's a connection, and what connects all of these people? It's the promise. You know, the people when they went into the exile, they forgot about the promise. And it's only when they returned from the exile that all of a sudden they discovered the old manuscripts and they realized that the fulfillment of the promise of God. God will never abandon Israel, the people. You know, I don't know about the state of Israel. That's a different story. But the thing is, he will never abandon his people, because even though we're New Testament believers, his promise is still in effect. And his promise is in effect for the Jews. Our promise is in effect through Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between the two of us. So we'll be looking at some of these characters, men and women. You know, sometimes we you have this controversy right now with the Academy Awards or whatever, that it's all white and there are no black, actors and actresses. And some people will look at the Bible and say, well, it's written by men, and it's true. God used men to maybe write the Bible, but God used women in very profound ways throughout the Old and the New Testament. And we can't, it's important not to overlook that. Okay, the fourth level that we're going to look at is the idea of covenants. And again, when you lay things out in chronological order, what you'll find is that in the Old Testament, there are six separate covenants that God makes with mankind, with Israel. God makes, with the chosen people, so to speak. And so we're going to look at those covenants. And through those covenants, we're going to get an understanding of the difference between a conditional covenant, which means the conditional covenant goes like this. You know, Russ, I promise that I'm going to pay you $500 to, paint this wall. So that's a condition. So now am I going to pay you if you don't paint the wall? No, because it's a conditional, But then there's an unconditional covenant which says, Russ, I like you. Here's $500. I'd like you to paint the wall, but whether you paint the wall or not, I really don't care. The money's yours, okay? And so what we'll see through these covenants is that God begins with a conditional covenant. Then he moves on to conditional parts and unconditional parts. And of course, we are now in an unconditional covenant with God. You know, it's by grace that we are saved through faith. Amen? And so covenants will help you to understand, again, especially in the Old Testament, why God did certain things, what his expectation was, and how, people just missed the boat. They just missed the boat. Haven't we all done that? We know what we should do. We know what we ought to do. And then we don't do it anyway. So the same thing is true here. And so the Old Testament is mainly concerned with the Jews as it applies to the Jewish people. The Old Testament describes... The Old Testament describes six covenants by which he interacts with the Jewish people. And then the New Testament is concerned with Jesus Christ and the message of grace. And it applies to all people, Jews, Christians, whatever. The New Testament is about one covenant called the New Covenant, or what we call the New Testament. And then the fifth layer of our so-called lasagna will be to really take a look at this scarlet thread of redemption. I don't know who coined that phrase, but it really is appropriate, because when you see it, you'll be amazed. And the fact that from the beginning of Genesis to the book of Malachi, it's all about the promise. And listen to this, the promise is unconditional. You know, that's the beauty of the promise, and that's why it's still in effect. But the scarlet thread of redemption, this thread of redemption points to a coming. Okay, if you're a Jew, Messiah. If you're a Greek, the Christ. If you're, you know, an American and English speaking, he's the Savior. But it is the one person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes, sin is not an issue anymore. You know, here's the deal. Sin has consequences. You know, you may be going to heaven, but your life in hell, you could be hell right here on earth. And I know that's a tough one to grab a hold of, because we all feel like, well, how can you sin and still receive God's grace? That's what grace is. You know, here's what you might think. You'd say, if I were God, man, I'd make everybody work for it. You know what I'm saying? You know, but the thing is, fortunately, I am not God. And a covenant, here we go. Let me digress a little bit, because we'll get back to this a long time from now. But every covenant has two parties. It's like a contract. And those parties are called covenant heads. And so every one of the six covenants in the Old Testament, the one covenant in the New Testament, has the Father, God the Father, as one of the heads. Then in the Old Testament, some of the heads of covenants, well, Adam was a head from the Garden of Eden. Then Noah was a head. Then Abraham was a head. Then Moses was a head. Then David was a head. And so they become the two parts. Now, here's a question I have for you. We know that God can't fail. But what about the other parts of the contract? They're all subject to failure. Okay, let's jump to the New Testament now. Two parties, two heads. God the Father's the head. Who's the other head? Jesus Christ. Can't fail. And that's why, and if you don't grab that, if you don't understand that, then you realize that once, you know, if you belong to Jesus, you're his. You know, and obviously, you know, from a pastoral point of view, you know, I would like to say that you demonstrate your understanding of the covenant. You demonstrate your love for God by trying to live what God calls a righteous life. You know, so that's our motivation. It's not out of a legalism, which is motivated by what? By fear, guilt, fear, or shame. You know, if I do this, then people are going to find out, or I'm going to go to hell. There are a lot of people who struggle with the message of grace. They think it's too lax. They think, they call it sloppy grace. But it's not sloppy at all. Jesus laid down his life so that he could fulfill that covenant role as the one who cannot fail. And we see throughout the Old Testament, the Father will never fail. He keeps his promises. And so what we see in the New Testament is Jesus, who is God, never fails. He keeps his promises. And his promise is that if you will believe in me and what I've done, then I'll see you in heaven, you know. And that's a challenge. Come on, we can be honest. You know, I mean, that's a challenge. You know, we probably have all been, we've all grown up in homes or in churches that are performance-based. You know, you be a good little boy, you be a good little girl, and you're going to get the reward. And God does something entirely incredible and wild. Yeah. Roberto. I just want to repeat that because, you know, we're recording this. I'm not sure that you'll be able to hear you, but you know, Roberto's making reference to Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, and the fact that there were two sons. You know, we focus on the prodigal, but there was another son. And if the prodigal son was the son who received grace, then the prodigal son who stayed at home looked at his own works and said, Father, look what I've done for you. Look what I, you know, the work that I've done. I didn't run off. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. But I was faithful, you know, and I you know. But it, what it did is it reflected what was in his heart because he was very resentful about the one who received grace, you know. And that's a trap. You know, it's natural to expect someone to perform. Cain and Abel, yeah. One gift was acceptable, and God said to Cain, you know, hey, sin what? Sin croucheth at the door. Choose, because it wants to have you. And so, as you said, Roberto, it's a choice. It's a choice that we make. But grace it is, and grace is what we believe, and grace is what we preach. We not only believe it and preach it, but we try to live it. Amen? And so we leave the judging up to God. Amen? You know, I mean, I know, George, you've shared your testimony, you know, about you came out of a very strict Pentecostal background, you know. So, you know, you had all kinds of rules and regulations for men and for women and this. You could do this. You couldn't do that. And that doesn't make you more acceptable to God, you know, because, you may know people. You may have been one of those people that, you know, you were a Christian on the outside, but deep down inside, dude, there was nothing going on. You know, it was all about the flesh and all about self. Amen. So what happens is that as we look at the Old Testament, as we continue to do that, when we get to the end of it, you're gonna say to me, Pastor Vic, I'm so glad I'm in the new covenant and not in the old. You know? Because there's grace. Grace, what does the Bible say? Grace, and more grace. Jesus is truth and grace. And the law is death. Amen? Any other questions? Any thoughts? Comments? Yeah. Yes, Barbara.